to see everyone here this morning. If you want to join me in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking at the text there, Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to certainly welcome all our visitors that are with us today. I want you to know you're honored guests, and we invite you back at any opportunity that you might have. And if you have any questions about what we've done or what we're going to teach in this lesson this morning, we invite you to ask those questions after the services. We'd love to study with you further. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 discusses the account of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, asking Jesus questions. And also, in the last part of Matthew 22, Jesus asking a question. And I want to consider these things this morning. In Matthew 22, verses 15 through 46, God created us in His image. And in that image, we have intellect, the ability to reason and to love, to have emotions, so on and so forth, different from the rest of creation. And with that concept of being created in God's image, there is that intellect which often leads to questions, us asking questions, God asking us questions and us answering questions. We ask questions for many reasons. We can grow by asking questions, learning from the answers that are given to us. We can even explain to individuals certain things by asking questions. Jesus did this many times in His ministry. God explained by asking questions, even in the beginning in the garden and with the first murder with Abel and Cain, as He knew where Abel was, but He made a point by asking Abel that question. And we discover truth by asking questions. We are to understand the truth, and we are to understand why we believe certain things and why we do what we do as Christians. And with that comes the necessity to ask questions. But a lot of times, although questioning can be used for good, it can also be used for evil. And we learn that as we grow older, as we mature, as we begin to know more and have ability to exercise our intellect at a higher level. And sometimes individuals will ask questions to lay a trap for the individual whom they are inquiring. Ask questions to raise contradictions and to disprove things that they might even know to be true. They'll ask a question to murky the waters. And Jesus found Himself being questioned in Matthew chapter 22 and many other places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And many of those questions were asked by people with ulterior motives, wanting to set a trap, wanting to disprove, wanting to murky the waters, if you will. But when they asked those questions, Jesus never responded in an evil way. And sometimes He responded even by asking a question, yet with a different motive. Always came from His love from the individual who was asking, as He answered their questions, or as He asked them questions. He wanted to teach. He wanted to show His love for the man who asked the question or who He was inquiring. He wanted individuals to understand the truth and understand who He was and what He was doing, and why this was necessary. And I think as we look in Matthew chapter 22, we see a little bit of both. And I want to just look at that context this morning. But firstly, in order to set the context and understand where these individuals are coming from and what their motives are, I want to go back a little bit into Matthew chapter 21. After Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that following day, there were individuals who gathered with Him, and they were starting to ask questions even in Matthew chapter 21. And they said in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, Jesus has already established who He was and by what authority He spoke and practiced these things and performed these miracles. And I suggest to you this first question that they asked in chapter 21, of course, was with an evil motive, and that's manifest by their reaction when Jesus mentioned John the Baptist and asked by what authority did he do these things. And then they reasoned amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did then you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It wasn't that they didn't understand. It wasn't that they did not know by what authority Jesus acted and spoke. But it was that they rejected that concept. They did not want to believe, and they did not want to accept that Jesus has authority from heaven. And as we end our lesson later, as we get to that point, was in fact God himself and had the evidence of his authority within himself. So Jesus continues explaining with some parables, and he mentions the parables of the two sons. And we're not going to look into these in any detail. But the parable of the two sons convicted them of being impenitent, showing that they were claiming to be doing the works of God and to be obedient to God. But as they spoke that, they did not act upon that, and so they were hypocrites. But there were some who were not the people of God, the Gentiles, and those who were despised by the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews, such as tax collectors and those who were lepers and those who were found in sin, who were penitent, and they wanted to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were sorry for their sin. And so he exposed their impenitent heart and explained that these individuals who seemed to be the undesirables were in fact those who would inherit the kingdom of God before those who were impenitent. And he talked about the wicked vine dressers and exposed their guilt of killing those who were prophets, who were messengers of God, and alluding to and foreshadowing this concept of them killing Jesus, who is the Christ. And they began to understand that he was talking about them. And so he confirmed that he was talking about them. And he said, have you never read in verse 42 in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That you are opposed to me, that this was prophesied about, and all of these things I'm talking about in the parables, I'm meaning that you are these individuals. And they even perceived this. They heard the parables, perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they knew he was talking about him, them. They knew he spoke from the scriptures and from prophecy that these things were being confirmed and coming into fruition and that they were the guilty party. But instead of repenting and turning to him for the salvation of their souls, they rejected him further. Still looking past that concept that he's going to be victorious. That you'll be broken as you fall upon this stone. As the stone falls upon you, you'll be crushed into powder. Jesus will be victorious in the end. And those who reject him will have no salvation. And so he went on to chapter 22 and discussed this parable of the wedding feast. And that the invitation is given to all, but some will reject it. And to those who reject it, they will be given destruction. But there will be many who seem to be of the class of the lowly, of the more undesirables. They're going to be the ones who will accept it, put on the clothing of righteousness, and be saved. But all who come and do not put on that righteousness, and all who do not come and accept the invitation are in fact going to be destroyed. He says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. You've got to answer the call, and the invitation is given to them, but they refuse to come to the wedding feast. And so we reach to chapter 22 and verse 15, and the Pharisees, because they can't lay hands on him, they can't seize him and take him because they feared the individuals who actually did believe him, who now have an affinity for Jesus and like him, as we saw in the triumphal entry. Instead, they tried to break him by tricking him, by questioning him, which is where we get to verse 15. And in fact, it shows their motives with this first one, that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And we know of Jesus' omniscience as he is the Son of God. But it wasn't just his omniscience that allowed him to know that these individuals were wicked. He says in verse 18, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" You don't come asking this question with a humble and honest heart, wanting to know truth and wanting to know how to follow God more closely, how to draw nearer to God. They came to Jesus with this question with impure and wicked motives because they wanted to test him, and he perceived their wickedness. One of the things I'll suggest to you that pointed this out was who was sent. It says in verse 16, after he said the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, it said they sent to him disciples with the Herodians. And they said, "Teacher, we do not know, or we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar's or not?" And so the Pharisees sent some of their students, sent some disciples to Jesus. But they didn't send them alone. They sent them with Herodians. And then they asked about whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. And as soon as they would say this, any man in that time with the knowledge of the Pharisees and the Herodians and that concept of paying taxes would know that these individuals, they're not honestly inquiring to know truth. They're trying to trick the person they're asking. Pharisees are a little less extreme than those who were called zealots. And they were opposed to paying taxes. They did not like paying taxes to Caesar because they claimed to be concerned about the things of God. And if they are the people of God, they don't need to send tribute to a heathen ruler. They need to render themselves holy unto God. And so their concept of taxes is that by paying taxes, you're submitting yourself to a master that is not God. And when they paid taxes, they paid it reluctantly because if they did not, they would be sent to jail. And thus we see in various scriptures the concept of the tax collectors being hated. They had an aversion for these people who are merely working their jobs. But then we have the Herodians, who are partisans of King Herod. And King Herod thrives and depends upon taxes. And so those who are sympathizers with Herod are pro-tax. So you've got these individuals, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who actually are not seen together in normal circumstances. They're opposed to one another. They're enemies. Now they're being sent together to ask Jesus a question, because what they want to do is box Jesus in. Notice in verse 16, they try to flatter him a little. They say, "Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You are impartial. You don't love one man above another. You don't hate one man more than another. You are an impartial individual. This is something you teach. This is something you thrive on. So who are you going to choose? Those who suggest, as the Pharisees, that paying taxes should not be required, or those of the Herodians who are pro-tax? You're impartial, but you got to make a choice." They're giving Jesus an ultimatum. They're giving Jesus this question that would make him choose between one or the other. You have to go one way or the other. You can't stand on the fence. It's either pay taxes or not pay taxes. You're obeying God by not paying taxes, or you're against God and for Caesar by paying taxes. They were wicked in their question. But notice what Jesus answered. He said, "Show me the tax money," verse 19. And he continued and said, after they brought him a denarius, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They marveled. They were amazed at his answer to their seemingly difficult question, because what Jesus did was he did not go one way or the other. He, in fact, showed them that their question was wicked and that it did not pertain to truth and was not to seek the truth, because the truth does not suggest you have to choose one or the other. Whose money is this? Caesar's face is on that money. It's Caesar's, so give it to Caesar. Now, that doesn't mean that you're disobeying God. That doesn't mean that you're not able to serve God to the full extent, because now you're paying tribute to Caesar, because that's Caesar's money. Render to God the things that are God's. You see, God did not implement government with an inability to serve him and submit to the government as he commands. Government and the religion and the submission to God are not opposed. They can thrive together. They can coexist. We see this in Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13. Because paying taxes is not something that nullifies our obedience to God, and our obedience to God and commands to obey God does not nullify the need to pay taxes. They coexist. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." These are appointed by God. If they are appointed by God, and they require something of you, God has placed them in that position, and you are to submit to them. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so the Pharisees were mistaken, not understanding this concept that God has allowed that Roman rule to be in position of authority. And because he's allowed it, and you are there, and you are that citizen, you are under that government, you are to submit. If you do not submit, then you resist God. Verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake, because of the wrath of the government in disciplining those who are disobedient to the government, and because of conscience' sake, because God put that government in authority, and if you resist the government, you resist God. Because God said so, you do this. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Why? For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all thereto, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And what the Pharisees were trying to do is completely separate the two and say, you've got to choose one or the other. You can only serve God and not pay tribute to Caesar, or you can only serve Caesar and pay tribute to him, and therefore you are renouncing God. But God says in order to obey him, you have to submit to the governing authorities. They missed the point. And they missed the point because they were wicked individuals. In fact, there are various scriptures in the New Testament and even considered in the Old Testament that look at this concept of submitting to the governing authorities and to pray for them and to want the best for them. They're there because God has put them there to be a servant of his, to praise the things that are good and to cast down the things that are evil. They're in place for the benefit of us Christians. We are to submit to them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice, for all kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Not only are you supposed to pay taxes, you're supposed to pray for these individuals. Those individuals you're opposed to, you're to pray for them because they're in place so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. You pray for them to do what God has appointed them to do. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. You have Peter who mentions the necessity to fear God. And the Pharisees claim to be those who are perfecting this concept. They're the people of God. They're keeping His word. That salvation is only of the Jews, and that all those who are Gentiles, all those who are submitting to the government and paying their taxes and doing these things, they are opposed to God, but we are fearing God. But in that same breath, the Spirit mentions to honor the King. You give honor to whom honor is due. You give taxes to whom taxes are due. You obey God. Jesus understood the Scriptures. The Pharisees did not, and He exposed their ignorance by answering it in this way. But there is one exception. There's an exception to when the government places this commandment before us or restriction before us that we are not to obey them. We are not to submit to them. We're supposed to obey God. In Acts the 5th chapter and in verse 28, you had Peter and the other apostles who were healing individuals by the authority of Christ. And they were preaching Christ to all those individuals. They were causing individuals to turn from following those leaders of the Jews to now becoming Christians. And they didn't like this, and they convicted them of the death of Jesus, of killing Jesus. In verse 28 it said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Stop preaching Jesus. But here's the impasse, because now we're not allowed to do something that God tells us is a necessity to follow Him. So Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The Pharisees did not bring up this kind of situation. They brought up a situation that would try to entangle Jesus to follow one direction or follow the other. To be on the side of the Pharisees, not submitting to the governing authorities, or to be on the side of the Herodians, who are actually lawless and a fleshly-minded people. Which way are you going to go, Jesus? And what He says is, "I'm going to serve God. And by serving God, I have to submit to the government. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And as we live as Christians, unto God the things that are God's." So as if that didn't work, we see another group of individuals, the Sadducees. And they've got an ulterior motive as well as they approach the Christ. And they bring up this question concerning the resurrection. Notice in verse 23 that the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her." Now these Sadducees came to Jesus with their minds already made up. They did not believe in the resurrection. They weren't inquiring to know more about the truth of the resurrection. Their hearts weren't honest, and we see that when He says in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." They weren't concerning the truth of God. What they wanted to do was conjure up this hypothetical situation, which was completely absent from the logic and the truth concerning this topic of the resurrection, and trap Jesus with regard to this. We even see that today. We preach the doctrine of Christ. We preach the necessity of baptism, and then the individuals, they follow up with this contradiction that they've conjured up in their own mind, not in Scripture, but in their own mind, and they'll start asking that question, what if? What if the individual dies before he gets to the water? What if the individual was a good person? What if the individual had faith in Christ? What if the individual was unable to know the scriptures at that point. He's on a deserted island. And so what they try to do is trap us by bringing up these hypothetical questions, not understanding the rest of the scripture and how God works and how the scripture is taught and how it comes into the minds of men and changes them. And so they bring up this ridiculous hypothetical, not understanding the nature of the resurrection. So Jesus answered and said, "You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. You don't understand what the old law teaches about the resurrection." They alluded to the writing of Moses. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Moses also talked about the resurrection. And they are mistaken not knowing the power of God, that this resurrection is not going to be a physical resurrection where marriage is still needed, because marriage is a physical thing, a fleshly thing, a physical need. When Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." There is a lack, so he's going to provide the need. But in the resurrection, there is not going to be that need. God has immense power that will satisfy whatever absence there is. In verse 30, he says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." And so they're trying to refute this concept of the resurrection, speaking on physical terms, when in fact the resurrection is a spiritual thing. It doesn't consider physical things. You can't argue against the resurrection with a physical hypothetical. He says that these individuals, they're not given in marriage, nor do they marry. They're like angels in heaven. They're not in the flesh. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 50. I'm sorry, I was behind on that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 mentions that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Marriage is a fleshly thing. Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh. But where there's no flesh, there is no marriage. And so Jesus put to shame their concept of the resurrection as they tried to refute it. Even Daniel, an individual under the old covenant, was an individual who was promised the resurrection in the end of his book of prophecy. It says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days." This is what's going to happen. You have an inheritance. What is the inheritance? Well, it's a spiritual inheritance. And how do we attain a spiritual inheritance? You cannot enter the kingdom of God if you are flesh and blood. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. You will be raised. And the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection with a spiritual body. They said these things because they were mistaken. They were mistaken not because answering questions or asking questions, rather, is something that is ungodly or unnecessary, but because their questions were with ulterior motives to trap Jesus, and they did not consider what Scripture taught. And so he says, "You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures." In verse 31, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" In other words, have you only considered the scriptures that serve your agenda? Or are you taking the whole context of scripture? You quote from the old law, but what about this part of the old law? When God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God told Moses this at the burning bush, years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already died. And now Jesus is alluding to this passage years and years and years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already died. But how is it that with these dead men, God is their God, but he is not the God of the dead, but of the living? So they went away and were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because they saw a contradiction within their own question. Because God is going to raise them up in the end. There will be eternal life after the resurrection from the dead. And they will dwell with God for eternity because God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And that's exactly how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived their lives. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, speaking in context of those individuals along with Sarah, said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." If you're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, where else are you going to go? To a spiritual place. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better," that is what? A heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." There will be a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. They raised this hypothetical question to trap Jesus and to disprove the truth of the resurrection, not understanding that the own scripture they quoted from taught the resurrection in its truth and entirety. And the folly of their question was exposed, as well as their false motives. We come to verse 34. And it says there in verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now they want another turn. This first failure was not enough. Now they're going to send an individual who really knows about the law. It says in verse 35, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying." And so there was that understanding of a test. And he asked them the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" A lawyer who is very understanding of the law and has that relationship with the law as he studies it day in and day out. An individual who individuals inquired about the law, "What does this say? And teach us this, teach us that." He knew about the law. He was a professed scholar of the law. It was what he did for a living, the lawyers and scribes. And so what he asked is, out of all of these commandments, which when we add them up in the old law, comes to be 613, how do we discern which one is the most important, which one is the least important? Which one is weightier in things, and which one is a light law, important and less important? How are you going to tell us which one is the most important command of the law? They thought Jesus would step into his own trap and say something that contradicted Scripture, say something that did not make sense. But what they did not understand is that legalism was not the concept of the law. You can't be saved by perfect keeping of the law of Moses. That's why it's a tutor to bring us to Christ under the law of grace. In fact, Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 5 and verse 20 when he said, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's got to exceed that of those who seek to be legalistic and to keep every single law perfectly to attain their own righteousness. We understand even in Romans, the 4th chapter, that not even Abraham was justified by means of the law. He was justified by faith, as he walked in faith. So Jesus logically follows with this answer: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he's not making a distinction between this necessary commandment to follow and this commandment is unnecessary to follow. Because he says, included in these two commands, love God and love your neighbor, is all of the law and prophets. Everything you read about in the Old Testament, these depend upon loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving God and loving your neighbor does not nullify these. It strengthens them and shows their necessity and shows why they exist. Notice in John the 14th chapter in verse 15, when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Notice he did not make a distinction between the commands which were most important and the commands which were meaningless. He just said commandments, and if you love me, you'll keep them. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But what about the rest of the commandments in the law? James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. There is no severity of sin in God's eyes. Sin is a transgression of his law, and the wages of sin is death. You are to keep all of these commandments. But it's all summed up in this understanding of loving God, and of course, loving our neighbor who is made in the image of God. How can we say we love God if we do not love one who is made in the image of God? And so he says in 1 John 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you take the love of God away, and you take the love of brother away, then you take every other command away. We must be sincere in our obedience, and if we love God, Jesus says we'll keep his commandments. In Mark, the 12th chapter, Mark's account of this shows this scribe answering him after Jesus gives him his answer. And it says, well said, teacher, the scribe says, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. We don't know if this scribe repented and followed Jesus after this, but we do understand that he remembered those parts of the law which talked about God desiring for us to walk humbly with him and justly with him. He does not desire burnt offerings and sacrifices. He desires us to walk with him and love him. But that does not suggest that these burnt offerings and sacrifices must not take place, but they must take place with the love of God, not merely going through the motions. And every other command falls under that same concept of loving God. He wasn't going to choose one or the other command and cast down any others. He was going to choose them all because this is what you do to love God. You want to please God, do what he says. This is man's all. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. And so these Pharisees constantly approached Christ, and the Sadducees constantly approached Christ and tried to get him to fall short. Their motives were wicked. Their motives were impure. They did not want to learn. They wanted to trap. But Jesus takes advantage of the occasion. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Verses 41 through 46 record Jesus' question. And his motive is not wicked. His motive is not to trap. His motive is to teach. Just like his answers were to teach. And he asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Here's this concept of the Christ all throughout Scripture. The types and anti-types, the messianic prophecies, the shadows, and then the figure in the New Testament. All of that is molded around the Christ. So there is an importance with this individual. In fact, your salvation depends upon it, and they understood that. They looked forward to the Christ, but their understanding of the Christ was flawed. John the 8th chapter in verse 23. John chapter 8 and verse 23, Jesus said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So there was a necessity to believe about the Christ and believe in the Christ, but believe a facet of the Christ, which in fact they had rejected up to this point, and they ultimately would reject in consummation of Christ's death on the cross, that he claims to be the Son of God, but they didn't see that in the Old Testament. So what Jesus does is point out a scripture to them. They said, he's the son of David, but he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? They accepted that he is of the lineage of David, but they rejected that the Christ was the Son of God. And they knew of this psalm by which Jesus quotes about the Christ that says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's about Christ reigning as king, lineage of David, in the kingdom. That's what they looked for. That's what they accepted. But they made a mistake concerning this kingdom. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus points out when he answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." But their position is that the Christ would come and set up a physical kingdom. And as this man Jesus was an individual who they did not like, they did not want their positions to be taken away from them. John 12 and verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So what Jesus is saying is that you believe in the Christ, but you've got to believe this part of the Christ. It is pertinent to your salvation. If you do not believe, you will die in your sins. That Christ is not just the Son of David coming through the flesh. He's the Son of God. And so he said, "Why then did David in the Spirit, by inspiration, speaking the truth, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" Why does he ascribe to him that submission and that authority if in fact he is a mere man? Because he's not a mere man. He's deity. And your salvation depends upon this. And what he did was take a scripture they knew, yet they misunderstood, and showed them that the truth about the Christ was that he is God. And they would have to come to believe this. Romans, the first chapter, in verses 3 and 4, shows this to be true concerning Jesus, our Lord. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was not rejecting this. He was merely saying that you have to accept that he's the Son of God as well. And so in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Unless you believe this, you will die in your sins. So God told them, God taught them. He wanted them to leave their ignorance behind and grasp the concept of the Christ that was God's plan from the very beginning. Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the individual who puts an end to that law. There is not a physical kingdom he restores. There is a spiritual kingdom that he sets up. He reigns on a spiritual throne. Unless you believe this about the Christ, you cannot be saved. But it says in verse 46 that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Their hearts were not honest. They weren't wanting to know the truth. And Jesus asked the question not to trap them, not with a wicked heart, but to teach them, to gain them as disciples who would inherit salvation through faith in him. And what we see in this passage is that questions can be asked. But what is the motive of the question when we're asked something? What is the motive of the question when we ask the question? Are we truly wanting to find the truth in God's Word? Do we want to learn? Do we want to grow? Or are we merely trying to justify the way we're living now or find a contradiction so we don't have to follow the truth anymore? Why are you asking your question? Jesus asked his questions in order to teach because he loved individuals and he wanted them to be saved. We must also understand from this lesson our relationship and responsibility to the governing authorities. So many individuals, even Christians, do not wish to pay taxes. They think they shouldn't have to pay taxes. Some even do not wish to pray for leaders, and they speak evil of the leaders. But we are to fear God and honor the king. They coincide, they coexist. And if we do not submit to our governing authorities, if we do not pray for our governing authorities, we can't obey God and please Him. We must look forward to and live in preparation for the resurrection, because this is not our home. We're just passing through, and our home is in heaven, a spiritual abode. We must love God by keeping all His commandments. We cannot pick and choose. Loving Him is to do His whole will. Only then can we be saved, if we submit to Him fully. And of course, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it may be that you're here this morning and have not made that confession before men. You cannot be ashamed to accept that He is the Son of God and confess that before men. You cannot be saved without that, because by that power of the Spirit He was raised, by that same power you must be raised. But you've got to accept that He's the Son of God. You've got to believe that He's the Son of God. And then you must act on that belief. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, all things are ready and prepared for you to receive the salvation of your souls and to leave this place with a hope of heaven. And if you have obeyed but have fallen short, if you have any spiritual need that we here can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.